All right, our text this evening is Jonah chapter 3. The book of Jonah chapter 3. Now, the title of this message tonight is Preaching Unto Repentance. Preaching Unto Repentance. And obviously what I'm going to be talking about from Jonah chapter 3 is the fact that all true gospel preaching, all true preaching of Christ in the power and the wisdom of God is aimed at the goal of bringing sinners to repentance. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Let's begin in chapter 3 here, verse 1. Now, this is after Jonah had experienced what the Lord had accomplished through the great fish, Jonah in the belly of the great fish. And we looked at that in chapter 2. We viewed it in three ways concerning Jonah as a sinner saved by the grace of God, kept and preserved by the grace of God in Christ. That's the only way any sinner is saved and preserved, by grace. Looked at Jonah mainly as a type of Christ. Jonah being in the belly of the great fish was a type of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection to satisfy God's law and justice on behalf of his people to bring sinners to salvation. And then thirdly, Jonah as a spiritual illustration of our spiritual resurrection from the dead, the new birth. You must be born again. And so that sets the whole atmosphere, the whole background for what's happening here. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." Remember how the book of Jonah opens up? The word of the Lord coming unto Jonah and commanding him to go preach in the city of Nineveh. That great city, it says in verse 2, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Nineveh, the great city, the capital of one of the greatest enemies of Israel, Assyria. And the first mention of this city is in Genesis chapter 10, the book of the chapter of nations. And it was a great city of renown. When he calls it a great city, it was not great in the sense of the glory of God and the truth or anything like that. But in the annals of human history, it would have been known as a great city of renown. Some of the old historians believe that it was populated by over 1 million people, this city of Nineveh. And it may have been. It was about 60 to 75 miles in circumference. Take you 3 days to walk across it, they would say. Some claim there were 1,500 towers in Nineveh, some of them 200 feet high, walls 100 feet high, and wide enough for three chariots to pass one another. This gives you something of the magnitude of this place of idolatry, this place of great immorality that Jonah, the prophet of God, was commanded to go to preach. Not only an enemy of Israel, but Gentiles. That's what Jonah was commanded to do. And obviously, as you've read in the first two chapters, Jonah didn't want to go. This was not his idea. This was not his appointed, as he saw it now, in his own way, in his own thinking, according to the flesh. This was not his appointed mission field, even though God clearly said, "Jonah, you go preach at Nineveh." And notice the difference. There's a little difference here I want you to think about. Now here's Nineveh. It's a great city, but it's also great in idolatry, great in evil, great in their cruelty against Israel, a great enemy. Notice over in verse 2 of chapter 1, there's a little difference here that I think is significant. Where God first commanded Jonah, he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. Cry against it." And then here in chapter 3, he says in verse 2, "Go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Now, the indication here, and I believe it's significant, is that we see that Jonah's message Even though we don't have his whole message recorded here, this is a history book, but it's to be preached and understood and studied in light of the whole Scripture, preached and studied in light of the gospel, and God's purpose in sending Jonah to these people to preach, and what God brought about by his sovereign grace in the lives of these people of Nineveh, that we're understanding here that Jonah's message was not just a message of wrath. Now, that was included, God's judgment of wrath against their sin. But there was more to it. You know, he says, cry against it in one place, and here he says, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. What Jonah had gone through in his experience in the belly of that great fish, what he had learned all prepared him to preach to these wicked people. And you know, somebody said one time that preaching can be simplified this way in description. It's just one sinner telling other sinners how to be saved from sin by the grace of God in Christ. It's like one hungry beggar telling other hungry beggars where they can find bread. That kind of thing. So, understand that there's more to it than just a message of wrath. This is not Jonah simply preaching what people call today hell, fire, and brimstone. Now, there is, again, there is the justice of God and the wrath of God against sin, but that's not all there is to it. Now, look at verse 3 of chapter 3. He says here, so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh. Now, you notice what happened the first time the command was made. He fled to Tarshish. But now he arose and he went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And that's the obedience of faith and grace that Jonah was given in his heart. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Take 3 days to get there. And it says in verse 4, look at this. It says, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. It took him 1 day to make a 3 day journey. So I suppose he did learn a little bit in the belly of that great fish, didn't he? And it says, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, you know, remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, it said the Lord spoke unto the fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Once God spoke to the fish and had Jonah vomited out on dry land, Jonah obeyed the Lord quickly. There's another example of how God makes his people willing in the day of his power. And I want to tell you something. That's the only way sinners are going to be willing to obey God. It's not of our own free will. Our wills are in darkness and in bondage, just like the rest of us, our mind and our affections. But God makes us willing in the day of his power. And here's Jonah. He comes. He proclaimed God's message. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And when God intends, now listen to me. Now here's the issue that we need to understand. When God intends to be gracious to sinners, he always sends his gospel, his message of grace, his message of Christ and him crucified and risen again to show them the way of salvation by God's grace in Christ. Everything in this story of Jonah points to these facts. Listen to this. First of all, that God has a people whom he's chosen to save. God has a people. He's sovereign in electing grace. Secondly, God saves them by grace based upon the finished work of the God-man, the mediator, the righteousness, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only ground of salvation. And then as the fruit of the work of Christ on the cross, thirdly, God saves them by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit through the means of the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's the way God does things. I think about our Lord in his earthly ministry, his public ministry. One time he was with his disciples and he made this statement to them. It's recorded in John chapter 4 and verse 4. He said he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, why would he have to go through Samaria of all places? Same reason Jonah had to go to Nineveh. Because there's one of his sheep down there in Samaria. And he means to get the gospel to him. Here in Nineveh, we're going to find there were many of his sheep down there in Nineveh. And he meant to get the gospel to them. Christ said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He went on to say, "This is the will of him which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day." And it goes on in that same passage in John chapter 6. It says this, that they shall all be taught of God. They'll all hear, he said. They hear the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John chapter 10, verse 14 says this. Listen to this. Christ said, "I'm the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." There's the ground of salvation. There's the full satisfaction of God's law and justice in the shed blood of Christ. There's righteousness established, that righteousness imputed, which demands life for his people. And then he goes on to say, he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold," this Jewish fold, "them also I must bring." He said, "I must bring them." You know why? Because they're his. God chose them and he redeemed them. Christ redeemed them. They're his. They belong to him. He said, "Them I must bring." And listen to what he says after that. How are you going to bring them? He says, "And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now, how are you going to hear his voice? I'll tell you exactly how. Through the preaching of the gospel. And here's what's being taught here in Jonah chapter 3. God had a people in Nineveh whom he determined and chose to save. And he determined to send Jonah to preach to them. Now, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Brother Joe just read. And I want to show you this. Now, here's the points of this. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, we see the commandment and the commission to go preach the gospel. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And men and women in their darkness and unbelief and in their natural understanding would always ask this question in light of God's sovereignty. Well, then why go preach? Why pray? Why obey? Why do any of that? Well, the pat answer to that, the scriptural answer, is number one, because God says to. God commands it. And this is what he says. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." I'm sent to preach the gospel. Sent of God. God commanded this now. So you see, the reasoning of natural men is not an argument against the preacher. It's an argument against God. He said, "I'm sent to preach, and not with the wisdom of words." That's man's words. That's man's reasonings. He says, "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." The cross of Christ, the preaching of Christ and him crucified. And we'll hold on to that thought. He says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So we see the commission, the commandment to go preach. And then look at verse 21. We see the necessity of preaching. Look at verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Now listen to this. "It pleased God." Now, whatever follows, there ought to be no argument. If it pleases God, then it ought to please us. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That's the way God saves sinners. This is the reason. This is God's means. This is God's instrument to bring the lost sheep into the fold. The preaching, and it pleased God. God who is sovereign. God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. All right, the next thing we see here is the subject matter of our preaching. What are we to preach? We're commissioned and commanded to go preach. This is the way God saves his people, brings them into the fold, brings his lost sheep. Now, what are we to tell them? What is the message? Well, look at verse 23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Now, what does that mean? That's the finished work of Christ. That's the blood of Christ. That's the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, that by the power of the Holy Spirit is used sovereignly to bring sinners to faith in Christ and what the Bible describes as repentance of dead works and idolatry. That's the aim. And here's the here's the faith and repentance. Go down to verse 29. Here's the aim. Now, that's what we're talking about in Jonah's preaching here. What I'm talking about in my preaching. It's what it's aimed at. Preaching unto repentance, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul said it this way, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood and righteousness of Christ. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. All the wisdom God requires of me I find in Christ. Righteousness, all the righteousness God requires of me, I find complete in Christ. Don't find it anywhere else. He says sanctification, all the sanctification, holiness, I find that God requires of me, I find complete in Christ. And redemption, the full price paid in Christ, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So there's the command, there's the means, there's the subject, and there's the aim. Faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. Now, Jonah, back here, he preached God's wrath against sin. He preached also that no one could be justified before God by their works, but also God's way of salvation in the promised Messiah. Now, I have two reasons I believe that's what he preached to these people. Number one is what's recorded in the rest of this chapter about their repentance. And secondly, what's recorded over in verse 2 of chapter 4, which really is an indictment against Jonah himself, but a great testimony to the sovereign power and goodness and grace of God in saving sinners from their sins. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. We'll read the rest of the chapter here in chapter 3. But that's where Jonah said he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I know that thou art a gracious God. You think the Ninevites ever learned anything about the graciousness of God? Yes, they did. That's why Jonah's upset. That's why he's mad. What an indictment against the flesh. What an indictment against this man. He was mad because God had shown grace unto the Ninevites. You say, well, would a believer do that? Hold on to your hats. What will a believer do and won't do? I tell you, we're so full of ourselves, it's pitiful now. That's why I say, if God didn't keep us, we wouldn't be kept. You know, he says, and merciful. You think Jonah said anything about the mercy of God? Well, I know God was merciful to them. That's why Jonah was upset. Slow to anger, great, and of great kindness and repentance thee of the evil. God didn't rain his wrath down upon the Ninevites at this time. So that's why I believe, you know, the Bible teaches us very plainly that it's the goodness of God that leads sinners to repentance. So I'm just sure that Jonah's message was more than just wrath, wrath, wrath. It was the message of the gospel. And I know that Jonah being swallowed by the great fish was certainly a great miracle, and it's astounding to read about it and think about it. But Jonah chapter 3, I think, records an even greater miracle, and that's the conversion of sinners. That's bringing sinners to faith in Christ and repentance. Well, let's go through these. Look at verse 5. Now, he says, Jonah preached the message. Preached it all over Nineveh. And there are four things that I believe that are true of every person that finds grace in the sight of the Lord. Four things that are true of every person that finds mercy from God. Four things that are true of every sinner that is brought by God's power to faith in Christ and repentance. Number one, look at verse 5. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. That's number one. They believed God. They believed God. That's faith. They believed God's word. When God speaks and he shows us himself, we believe him from his word. when he tells us about his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, and his mercy and his grace, he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm the Lord." And who is he? He says, "I'm a just God and a Savior." How can God be just and justify? How can a sinner be justified before God? Whenever God speaks that and tells us that, we believe God by the power of God, by the grace of God. Faith is the gift of God. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look over at Romans chapter 4. Talk about Abraham. The Bible says here, Abraham believed God. Now, that's not just words. Anybody can say they believe God. In fact, I guarantee you most everybody here along the Bible Belt will say, "I believe God." Well, what does God say? Well, God says, somebody might come up to you and say, "Well, God says that he'll save me if I let him." Well, you don't believe God because God never said that. Not in this book. What does God say? Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found." What did Abraham find in way of acceptance and blessedness and salvation according to the flesh? The fact that he's Abraham. Abraham, you know that name. You mentioned Abraham. That's a name that has some clout to it, you know, to people. You know, John the Baptist, when he came preaching the baptism of repentance, which is what we're talking about, one of the first things he said to the Sadducees and the Pharisees that came out to hear him, he said, "Think not to say Abraham is our father." He said, that's not going to get you anywhere. But see, just invoking that name, we're physical children of Abraham. We believe the same thing Abraham believed. Do you? We've been circumcised. We keep the law of Moses. Well, what did Abraham in himself, as a sinner, born dead in trespasses and sins, fallen, ruined in Adam, just like all of us, what did he deserve and what had he earned from God according to the flesh? And the answer is absolutely nothing but wrath. Look at verse 2. "For if Abraham were justified by works," what is it to be justified before God? It means to be declared righteous. It means to be declared not guilty. That's what it means. To be judged by God, to be not guilty. Now, if Abraham were judged by God to be not guilty and righteous by works, here's the situation. He has whereof to glory. Now, what we read in 1 Corinthians 1 about the aim of the preaching of the gospel, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's what it said. It didn't say there that no flesh except Abraham could glory in his presence. Didn't say there that no flesh except me or you. It says that no flesh should glory in his presence. But he says, but not before God. Now, this is God's word. You believe God. Well, no flesh, no sinner, no one born of Adam, no one born in sin, as we all are, can find any reason in and of ourselves or that comes from ourselves to have any confidence before God of being declared not guilty or being declared righteous. You say, well, I've been religious all my life. That won't get it. You say, well, I've tried to do my best. Your best isn't good enough. You see, God's standard of judgment is Christ. He hath declared that there's a day. He's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's Christ. You say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as some other people. Well, that's okay, but they're not the standard. They're not the measure. Christ is. So not before God. Abraham had nothing to glory in before God, based upon anything in of or from Abraham. That's what he's saying. Well, verse 3, look here, Romans 4. "For what saith the Scripture?" What does God's Word say? Now, what did the Ninevites do? They believed God. Now, if you're going to believe God, you've got to know what God says. Well, what does God say? What says the Scripture? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted, imputed, charged to him for righteousness." Now, what was counted to Abraham for righteousness? Well, I'll tell you exactly what was counted to Abraham for righteousness. the very thing that God promised Abraham. Now, what was that? Now, let's look. Verse 4. He says, now to him that worketh, that is, work in order to be accepted with God, to be made righteous before God, to be blessed of God, the reward is not reckoned or accounted of grace, but of debt. Now, if you're working for it, and you earn it or deserve it, then it's not grace. You see what he's saying? It's not grace. Now, this is what God says. You believe God. Well, this is what God said. If you work for it, if you earn it, if you deserve it, if you meet any condition in order to attain it or maintain it, it's not grace. It's debt. Something God owes you. But verse 5, he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Here's an ungodly person. And God justifies that ungodly person. How is that possible? Wouldn't God be unjust to do that? I mean, if you're guilty, you're guilty. God can't pretend. He can't just wipe the books clean for no reason at all. He's a God of justice. The soul that sinneth must die. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, death, which is the wages of sin, there's no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness. So how can God do it? How can God justify the ungodly? Well, the only way we're going to find that out is to hear what God says and believe him. What man says in this issue doesn't mean anything. What he comes up with. Man will say, well, join the church and get right with God. Well, here's the problem with that. Joining the church will not get you right with God. God makes his people right with him by his grace through the blood of Christ. And then he brings them into the church. Isn't that right? What is the church? There are those who are chosen of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, justified before God based on his righteousness imputed alone, and called by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. So you can join a million churches, and that's not going to get you right with God. You can walk a million miles. You can get baptized in 20,000 leagues under the sea, and it's not going to get you right with God. It won't do it. You say, well, I was baptized as an infant. Well, that doesn't wash away original sin. That's anti-Christ. That's right. You say, well, I've been working hard, like that country song. In where I come from, we're working hard to get to heaven. Working hard won't get you to heaven. It won't do it. What does he say? What does God say? Do you believe God? The Ninevites believe God. That's a gift of God's grace, isn't it? By grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourself. It's the gift of God. So he says in verse 5, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, what was Abraham's faith? What did Abraham believe? He believed that God would justify him, accept him, bless him, save him, entitle him to all of salvation based upon the work of the promised Messiah who was to come. How do you know that? Well, I don't have time to go over all these scriptures, but read John chapter 8. What did the Lord say at the end of John chapter 8? He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And he was glad. He looked forward to the Messiah to come to establish righteousness for him. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That is, without my works or your works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Think about it. These Ninevites back here in Jonah 3, look back at it. It was a great city. And one way it was great, it was full of great sinners. That's right. And that's the way it is with this world, isn't it? That's the way it is with Ashland, Kentucky. Whether you consider it a great city or not, I don't know. I'm not going to argue with you about that. But I know this. It's full of great sinners. And there's one of them standing right here behind this pulpit. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's the only way. That's the only way of salvation. And so they believed God. They believed the God who justifies the ungodly. They believed God when he spoke of their sin and their depravity and the fact that they deserved nothing but God's wrath, even based upon their best efforts. They believed God when he spoke of his sovereignty and his holiness and his righteousness. They believed God when he spoke of his Son and salvation by God's grace. But now look at the second thing. They also, not only did they believe God, but they repented of their sin. Look at verse 5 again. It says in Jonah 3:5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, and listen to what they did. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now, those are outward acts, but if they're in salvation and conversion unto repentance, they're the evidences of a broken and contrite heart. And let me show you. He says in verse 6, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. When I read that, I thought, that's kind of an illustration there of how when God shows us our sinfulness, we see that we have no righteousness whatsoever to recommend us unto God. We lay aside our robes and put on sackcloth and ashes. That's what we ought to wear. The sackcloth and ashes, those are emblems of repentance, of sin, of dead works and idolatry. That's kind of like if you're wearing sackcloth and ashes, if that was a reflection of your heart, showing that I'm nothing, I'm less than nothing. I don't deserve anything of the goodness of God and the grace of God. Look at verse 7. It says, and the king caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. That's fasting. Let them not feed nor drink water. This king, he understood this serious business. He understood this. I'm not the only one in this mess. He's like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, but I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. Yes, I'm a sinner, but you are too. The problem with man by nature is that he may see himself as less than perfect, but he really doesn't see himself as the sinner he is until God shows him. That's why Christ told the Pharisees, when he gave them the example of Gentile sinners who they would judge to be sinners and deserving of God's wrath, and he said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Oh, yes, the world is full of sinners who need salvation by God's grace. But so do I. That's right. And that's what he's talking about. Look at verse 8. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. He recognized that the whole creation was fallen. Even the beast, they couldn't repent. They don't have the mind, the affections and will of a human being, but he recognized the whole creation is fallen. The whole creation is, this is a fallen world. And he says, and cry mightily unto God. Cry mightily unto God. You see, this is emblematic of repentance. He took sides with God against himself. And he realized that nothing of his own works, of his own goodness, could recommend him unto God or get him out of this mess. Repentance, the aim of and goal of preaching. It's not outward reformation. It's not just religious profession. Again, it's not just joining a church. It's a sinner coming to God and taking sides with God against himself, saying, Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, none of us would stand. None of us would stand. We'd all be damned and doomed forever. This is the issue of repentance. And then look here. Look over at Romans chapter 9 with me. This is where this issue, people today in religion, and I want you to understand what I'm saying now. This issue of repentance In the New Testament, the word repentance has a lot. It means a change of mind. That's what it means. You change your mind about who God is. Change your mind about who we are. Change your mind about how God saves sinners. Now, when I say it's a change of mind, though, it's not just an intellectual thing that doesn't reach the heart. In the Bible, the heart is the mind, the affections, and the will. It's the whole man. It's the inner person. But it's recognized in the term of the original language. It's a change of mind. But again, it's not just an intellectual thing. In the Old Testament, it was a term that meant a change of direction. You're going one way, and then you turn around and go the complete opposite. But you see, when people talk about repentance today, what do they normally talk about? They normally talk about what the world would describe as a moral reformation. They would talk about the drunks who stopped drinking, the drug addicts who stopped taking drugs, and all kinds of perversions, that you've got to quit doing this. All right, now listen to me. Those are all sins that need to be repented of. There's no question or argument there. All right? But that's not what this scripture is talking about when it talks about repentance of dead works. And here's the essence. Now look at Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 31. He's talking about Israel here. Now who was Israel? They were a religious nation. They were the physical seed of Abraham, the circumcised, the ones who boasted in their law keeping. All right? And it says, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They were trying to be righteous. They were trying to be accepted with God. They were trying to be cleansed from their sin and their guilt. They were trying to be accepted. But they didn't make it. They missed the mark. For all sin to come short of the glory of God. Verse 32. Why? Why did they miss the mark? Wherefore? Why did Israel miss righteousness? Why does any sinner miss righteousness? All right? Look at it. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They missed it because they were seeking it by their works in the law. What do you believe God? What does God say? God says, Romans 3, chapter 3 and verse 20, by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified before God. Now, do you think you can be justified before God by your works, by your efforts, by your will? You think that? You need to repent of that. Look on. It says they sought it not by faith. Now, what is it to seek righteousness by faith? All right, look at verse 32. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now that is a direct connection with the Old Testament prophecies of Christ in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 28. The stumbling stone there is Christ. The God-man. The only salvation from sin. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. The one mediator. The one righteousness by his obedience unto death. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. To seek righteousness by faith is to seek it in Christ. So look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now here's where the heart of repentance comes in now for every sinner. Even for the immoral, because I'll tell you what, even immoral people who disregard any of the laws of society and laws of God, by nature we all think we can be saved and accepted before God based on our works in some way, in some stage, to some degree. Even the drunk will tell you, well, if I just quit drinking, God would accept me. Isn't that right? They'll tell you that. I'm going to clean up and then get right with God. Well, they ought to clean up. Shouldn't they? Sure. I think it's awful. They ought to clean. But if they think that's what makes them righteous, that's where repentance needs to come in. Look at it. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're religious. But not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, God's standard of righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. That's the deeds that God hates right there. A sinner trying to establish a righteousness of his own. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now here's where faith in Christ and repentance of dead works comes in. For Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see that? That's repentance, when we're submitted to Christ as our only righteousness before God. Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, when he speaks of his own conversion. And he says in verse 7, he says in Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You know what he's just describing there? Faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now return to Jonah chapter 3. That's what he's talking about. That's the repentance. They believed God. They repented of their sin. And then look at verse 8 again. They cried mightily unto God. It says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you call upon the name of the Lord? Well, that precedent was set down back in the book of Genesis. It's illustrated in a man named Abel. And you know how he came and called upon the name of the Lord? As a sinner seeking mercy in the sacrifice, in the blood, in justice satisfied, righteousness through a substitute. That's how you call upon the name of the Lord. Cry mightily unto God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. Turn from your evil ways. Whether it's a religious way or an immoral way, turn to Christ. That's what he's saying. And then lastly, in verse 9, they knew and confessed that their hope of salvation did not rest upon their repentance, their praying, their begging, but totally upon the will of God. Look at verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They're not contradicting assurance of salvation or believing God. They're simply expressing this, that like the old blind man said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. If you will. Well, the gospel tells us God's willing to save any sinner who wants it his way. It says in verse 10, and God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. God brought them to faith and repentance. God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, we've talked about that before in the minor prophets. That repentance there of God doesn't mean God changed his mind or fell back on his contingency plan or anything like that. You know, when God operates in providence, God never changes his mind. The Bible says that. The Bible says God's not a man that he should repent. We've said it a lot of times when we quote Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I'm the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Look, God doesn't change it. Doesn't have to change his mind. He's God. But when we see God operate in providence, see things happen here and happen there, it looks to us like God does change his mind, doesn't it? That's how it looks to us. And that's how it looked to them. You know, God said he's going to bring his wrath down on us, and he didn't do it. He repented of the evil. Repented of that evil that he said he'd do. Well, God didn't change his mind. God's plan and God's purpose was fulfilled all along in this unwilling prophet who was made willing in the day of God's power to bring him down to Nineveh to preach the gospel. And all those people turned to God by the power of God's grace. Isn't that amazing? That's a miracle, isn't it? But they were brought to faith in Christ, as whom they saw as the promised Messiah, and repentance of their own dead works and idolatry. All right.